Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
This morning we sang two songs with a certain theme in it, running into God's arms. His arms are wide open, His arms are ready to receive us. And so I just want us to begin this morning as we share the Word of God, that if you take nothing home from today's sermon, that you know that God's love is sufficient for you. He is ready to receive you with open arms, and that wisdom alone, our own intellect, is insufficient. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, open our ears to hear your voice, and God, would you transform our lives, that each step of the way when we obey you, God, we will see you do something new in our life, and we will bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I recently watched a movie called Joyride. It's about a new mother, Joy, who is trying to give away her baby at all cost. She meets 13-year-old Mali, who takes to caring for her still unnamed baby like a duck to water. He tries to convince her to keep the baby, saying that she needs a mother. Mali's mother passed away, and his father, in his grief, turned to gambling. At an event, a charity event, to raise funds in his wife's honor for cancer, Mali's father steals the money and is caught by Mali. Mali takes the money and runs, and after some adventures, he bumps into Joy, and after some adventures, we find ourselves at the Irish seashore. This young boy, Mali, is angry with both Joy and his father. At Joy, because she seems to have deserted him when he needed her. At his father, because it seems like he is set on keeping the cash and letting Mali take the blame for its loss. So in his anger, he throws the bundle of money towards them and then runs into the sea, which its waves are as angry as he is. The camera zooms into Joy, who says he doesn't know how to swim. And she turns to look at Mali's father, who is scrambling for the cash and starts counting that money. Now remember that Joy has only just delivered her little baby, and by Asian standards, she should not be running into cold waters, risking her own well-being. But she puts it aside and pulls out an almost drowning Mali from the sea. Now, if you were Mali, whom would you trust? If you were Mali, who do you think demonstrated love to you? The answer is obvious. It is the person who risked their life to save them. That is the proof of love, laying down one's life for another. It is love in action. Now, as I watched this scene unfold on the screen, I thought, isn't this what I'm supposed to be preaching about? Solomon's wisdom. The famous narrative about King Solomon's wisdom is found in 1 Kings chapter 3, 16 to 27. If you have your Bibles, you can read it. If not, it's on the screen. Hear now for the word of the Lord. Now, two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord. This woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone, and there was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living son is my son. The dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours. The living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. The king said, 'This one says my son is alive and your son is dead. while that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king, and then he gave an order. Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of her love for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. Then the king gave this ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now I remember reading this account as a child in a storybook with illustrations, and I remember wondering, how will King Solomon know whose baby it is? So curious. Then to read that he says to cut the baby in half. What? Won't the baby die? When the solution was revealed, I was just wowed. So clever, this king. Of course he might have an issue if both ladies had said, no, don't cut, spare his life, let the baby live. Now, even though I think this scenario, sparing his life, would have been a greater test of Solomon's wisdom, it's not how the narrative goes. So we shall not explore that. But what we will explore is the significance of this event in establishing what a good king Solomon started off as. At the start of this narrative, we are told that these two ladies are prostitutes. They could also have been innkeepers, but the connotation is about the same. The description of their work also reveals that it's likely that they neither had any close male relative willing to provide, protect, or speak on their behalf. In their time and context and culture, men were important in determining the status and standing of a lady in society. Take note that the text only describes their profession once, and thereafter refers to them simply as women. No judgment of character. As the narrative unfolds, we see that Solomon's wisdom relies not just on the woman's role, but also on the mother's love for a child. He doesn't see prostitutes. Instead, he's looking for a mother. This account doesn't tell us about a king whose methods are unconventional. It tells us about a king who cares about his subjects, sees past their social status and circumstances, and just by listening to their plight, he dignifies and honors them. This passage doesn't tell us that King Solomon is clever in solving problems, but it tells us that his wisdom is accessible to all of God's people, regardless of their social standing. The king is to serve. The king is to lead the way in obeying, in knowing, and fearing the Lord. This is what Elder Peak of the Universe, Yi Feng, told us last week. Strong name, powerful name. King Solomon indeed began well, humbly asking for wisdom to govern the people, and then using it to help, to serve them, because the king is to serve. But where did Solomon get his wisdom? Where did he get this wisdom from? I know that some of you may be unfamiliar with the story, but chapter 3 tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon in his dreams and permitted him to make a request. Solomon asked for wisdom to lead the nation of Israel. God's reply was that he would grant Solomon his wish, and although he didn't ask for riches and honor for himself, God would grant him these beyond his expectations. And if he would walk in God's ways, keeping God's statutes and God's commandments, as his father David walked, then God will lengthen Solomon's days. Or in other words, God would grant Solomon long life. Was Solomon unwise before the dream? Good question. Probably not. You see, before he had this dream and received wisdom from God, he was already acting on his own wisdom that is, in killing off his enemies and adversaries. You see, there is a wisdom from the world, and there is a wisdom from God above. James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, from the New Living Translation reads, "If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness." How can we know if the wisdom we are acting upon is from God or from the world? I believe you will know a tree by its fruits. If it is from above, it will be peace-loving, gentle, humble, merciful, unbiased, sincere, yielding. If it is from the world, it will be self-seeking and bitterly jealous. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God. God gives generously to all without reproach. Ask and it will be given to him." And when you receive God's wisdom, be vigilant and test your actions. Do not be deceived that we automatically gravitate towards wisdom from above, because we do deal with wisdom from the world and wisdom from God. Test it. Be attentive to the outcome and to its fruits. Because wisdom is something we all desire. Now, when I send some of you text messages on your birthday, or when we pray for people on their birthdays, or as they're going off on a new chapter, for sure, and we will pray, "Lord, please grant this person wisdom." Correct or not? You check. Next time you pray for someone, you will sure pray for wisdom. And just now, I think even priests also prayed for wisdom for officials in the high officials in Pakistan, what to do, right? I think with wisdom, we will make good decisions, even right ones. With wisdom, we can navigate and avoid heartache. But wisdom alone is overrated. It's not enough. And I should add to my prayer for wisdom, obedience. May you have wisdom and may you obey God. Why? Because as we look at Solomon's life, in all his wisdom, he found himself against a mighty adversary, God himself. Wisdom Solomon had, but obedience he lacked. As we zoom out and look at an overview of chapters 1 to 11, scholars have helped us to identify what is known as a chiastic structure. In literature, when you find this type of form or structure, for example, what I've put on the screen, A, on Sunday mornings, I go to church. B, I drive to Jaya 1 to park the car. C, then I run to the sanctuary to worship God. B prime, later after lunch, I look for my car and get into it. And A prime, then I go home to rest on Sunday afternoons. The way I've arranged it is for you to see a chiastic structure. The idea is that each part builds up the next, and the key emphasis is that which is right in the middle, or in this case, item C. Now, I just realized the last time I spoke, I taught you about mac and sandwiches, and now chiastic structures. Bear with me. It's just stuff that's good to know. So, in the case of this example, I want to point out for you to see, to highlight, that is, I run to the sanctuary to worship God. That's the point of my story, that I've gone to worship God. In the case of 1 Kings 1, chapter 1 to 11, we see this structure or pattern. The top part, A and A prime at the bottom, is all about succession and opposition. Then B1 and B1 prime at the bottom is about Pharaoh's daughter, temple and sacrifices. B2 and B2 prime is about the use of wisdom for the kingdom and for himself. C and C prime tells us before and after the building of the temple. D and D prime, the temple outside and inside. And right in the middle, at E, we see Solomon's own palace is the highlight, and Pharaoh's daughter, right smack in the middle of this structure of these 11 chapters. We also see, interspersedly, four times God, Yahweh, speaking to Solomon. Now, just looking at the structure and not going deep into the content, we notice that there is a movement from God's favor to God's opposition. We notice the use of God's gift of wisdom and riches no longer benefit his people per se, but is used for the king's own benefit. But we also notice that God doesn't give up speaking. Throughout the 11 chapters, God speaks and reminds Solomon to walk in his decrees, to be faithful, to obey his statutes. Now, I'm not sure if you will find this interesting, but we have Solomon who is building the temple of God. And then he's also persistently ignoring the call to faithful living. He's building the place to worship the Lord Almighty, and yet he is not following the Lord Almighty. And this is a point for reflection. We could very well be doing what we think is Christian and be totally ignorant of obeying God. For example, we could be working in a church as a pastor, very Christian, but refusing to obey God's decrees. We could be on a mission trip, preaching the gospel, tracting, and at the end of the day, we're causing grief and disunity because we are not submitted to God's ways. We could be coming to church every week, watching 5 Sunday services online, and still, no transformation in our lives week after week because we refuse to obey what we have learned. We refuse to take to heart what we have heard. Coming back to the chiastic structure, Pharaoh's daughter comes up a few times and is the center of the chiasmus. What does it tell us? Her role in King Solomon's life is not fleeting. She is one of Solomon's many foreign brides. She's one of the brides who will lead him astray in the worship of foreign gods. And you know what? Solomon helped to bring the places of worship for these foreign gods. Not just for Pharaoh's daughter, but for all his other foreign wives who have other foreign gods. Israel came out of Egypt. God rescued them from slavery. They called out to Yahweh and he rescued them. And here, Solomon weds Pharaoh's daughter, effectively making an alliance with Egypt, their slave drivers. The most powerful king, the wisest king, was enabling worship of foreign gods and alliances with those he's told not to, while being said to be loving Yahweh. How do we reconcile Solomon's love for God with his actions? Love for Yahweh is frequently found in Deuteronomy and is used to express commitment and loyalty. In 1 Kings 3, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, we are told that Solomon loved the Lord. He loved Yahweh. But the Hebrew word used here for love is an unusual choice. Ahab. I'm not really sure how to pronounce it, but Bahasa Bakulah. Ahab. Ahab, okay. This word occurs in Kings only in the Solomon narrative. While the object of love here in chapter 3, verse 3 is Yahweh, is God, it is used twice later for Solomon's other great loves, the foreign women. So Solomon's love for Yahweh is the same expression of love he has for his many wives. We can therefore deduce that he was probably not very committed to his love for Yahweh and his ways. We pause again for another reflective moment. Is our love for God on the same level as the many other things in our lives? Is our love for God the same level as the many other things we say we love in our lives? Years ago at a preaching seminar, Brian Chappell, he asked us, "Do you know why do we still sin, brothers and sisters?" And then he answered that the reason we continue to willfully sin is because we love the sin more than we love God. We continue to sin because we love the sin more than we love God. Now, some of you might push back with that, but just as a general statement, we sin because we don't love God as much as we think we do. It was a very humbling moment, at least for me. There I was, zealous. I was new in the ministry. You know, I'd given up my career and my accolades to serve the Lord for you. But I still love sin more than God. It's a recognition that I, or perhaps we, are really undeserving of this God's grace, this God's mercy, because despite our unfaithfulness, He still loves us. He still opens His arms to let you run into it. This is the God revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So before I move into the next big point, I hope you see that wisdom is good. We should desire it and ask God for it. But wisdom alone is insufficient. Wisdom without obedience still leaves us to face God's wrath. What can we do? Let me introduce us to the horns of the altar. Okay. Now, Elder Yifeng mentioned that someone would cover what happened to Adonijah, and it is my privilege to tell you what happened. For context, Adonijah was King David's second son, who, based on birthright, was to be king since Absalom, David's eldest son, had died. The take-home point from last week's sermon from Yifeng is that he's very handsome. Okay, Adonijah is very handsome. Yifeng doesn't know how to imagine a very handsome guy, and I shouldn't. So, okay. Now, Adonijah tried to rampas the throne from being given to Solomon. He tried to take the throne from being given to Solomon. But his plan was thwarted. And then he ran to the tabernacle and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar and was kind of given a stay of execution. Solomon gave him a warning. Don't do anything stupid. Or rather, if wickedness is found in him, he will be put to death. That was what Solomon said. So, okay lah. Peace. But what does Adonijah go and do? He goes and asks Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, "Can you ask your son to give me Abishag as my wife?" Who is Abishag, you may ask? She is the very beautiful young Shunammite lady who was found and brought back to keep King David warm. Basically, Abishag is part of King David's harem. So Adonijah was asking to marry this girl. By implication, it means he is still trying to qualify for the throne. Second son, married to the father's last consort, can negotiate for the throne. Personally, I think it's a very stupid move. Asking the current king's mother to help you ask the former king's concubine, marry the former king's concubine, it's... anyone can see your intentions a mile away. So my other theory is, in hoping that Adonijah is not so foolish, is that perhaps he was so smitten by Abishag's beauty and she was so smitten by his very handsomeness. He just risked it all to marry her. Ultimate love story. Even then, bo gao lo, not clever. And what happened? Solomon killed him. So die already, very fast, okay? Adonijah asked this one question, die. Sorry, quite fun to read Old Testament this way, lah. Now, Joab, Adonijah's accomplice, got wind of the news and he fled. Where did he run to? He ran to the sanctuary to put his hands on the tabernacle, to put his hands on the horns of the altar. Repeat what Adonijah did lah. So what is this horns of the altar about? It's supposed to be a place of refuge. Say you accidentally kill someone. If you run and hold on to the horns of the altar, you can plead for mercy and be spared. It's kind of like a safe house for those of you who play police and thieves or artichoke, you know, kind of thing. Chuk, you know, you cannot get me here, right? So Joab runs to grab hold of the horns of the altar and basically says, nye, you cannot get me. Okay? If you want me, you kill me here. And that's what they do. They kill him there. But wait, isn't the horns of the altar supposed to be a place of refuge? Yes, but even refuge is limited for those who deliberately, maliciously take the blood of the innocent. And that is what Joab did. I put it forward also that Joab was not a person who lived faithfully under the decrees of God as a regular way of life. Running to the altar was an option and convenience he felt he had when he wanted to escape judgment. So Joab died, holding on to what he thought would bring him refuge and save him from his sins. And this gives us a hint that it's not the horns of the altar that saves. It's the God's sovereign and mighty will that allows us to live. Going on in the Old Testament in Amos 3, verse 14, Amos prophesies that the horns of the altar will fall to the ground, symbolizing that there will be no more place for Israel to seek asylum. There will be no place to escape judgment. Even the emblem of refuge, will be gone. This is grim news. Where can we go? Because you and I both know that there are days when we do love sin more than we love God. This morning's songs have a beautiful message of hope for us. We began with affirming and declaring that God is able. He's able to forgive, He's able to save. Lifted up on the cross, defeated the grave, raised to life, our God is able to conquer death, to pay the wages of sin. And now we sing that He is on our side. This is not a pride-filled notion that we can do no wrong in God's sight, but it's a reassurance that when we fight the fight against sin, against darkness, when we choose to walk in God's ways, God will be on your side, fighting with you, fighting for you, enabling you, making a way. And this truth should leave us astounded. Can I invite the team just to come and prepare for the closing song? This truth that God is fighting on our side should leave us astounded, leaving us amazed. Are we waiting in worship for more of God? Are we anticipating Him to move in our midst, to work in power through us? Who is this King of Mercy? Jesus, Lamb of God, Savior and King. He is the King that saves us, powerful and full of love. He is the King that gave us life with every drop of His blood. There are no more horns on the altar. There are no more emblems for us to hold on to. Where can we go? Where can we turn to? Not the emblems, not the rituals, not our wisdom, but Christ and only Christ alone. He is enough. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for all that you have given us, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you, O God, for showing us that you are enough for us. And we ask that you lead us so that, Lord, we will be, as the songwriter says, we will follow you, not turning back at all, but our eyes on you and only you. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.